I listened to Tom about, I don't know how many months back, I was doing a breakout session at a thing called Iron Sharpens Iron. And I went into Tom's session during one of the breakouts, and I'd heard Tom speak before. And I was so impressed with this message that I asked if he would come and address our men from the basis of this particular message that he gave. And I thought it was very powerful. I thought it was very timely. Tom is a graduate of the Naval Academy. That makes him good right there, 1979. A fighter pilot. He was in the military or the Navy for about 24 years. He's got four great kids. One of them is a good friend of my son, David's, Ryan, who's overseas right now and serving in a unique capacity. Tom is one of the pastors at Emmanuel Bible Church and has just been a good friend of ours. We've had him speak at our church before, so let's give a warm welcome to Tom Joyce. Come on up, Tom, and bless us.
A couple of years ago, I could have jumped this up here, but then I got old. Hey, guys, it's great to be here. Some of you had chicken with me and ribs. Great food. It's really, you guys do it well. We got to learn some things from Reston Bible Church about how to feed men. So thank you so much for having me here. As Mike mentioned, I've been on staff down at Emmanuel since 2003. I retired out of the Pentagon in 2003 and on a Friday, and I started Emmanuel on Sunday. So I had terminal leave of Saturday. For those of you in the military, I didn't get a whole lot of time off, but I've been here ever since. Hard to believe. And my job is discipleship and family, so I oversee all the men's ministry, all the women's ministry, and a bunch of other things at the church, but it's just a great opportunity for me to serve. And I didn't know what ministry was going to be like going from being full-time military to ministry, and I just find out it's leadership, but you just have a different kind of uniform on. And a lot of the stuff that I learned in the past in my military background really does apply, and it's been a good fit for me. Perhaps like Reston as well, we have a lot of active duty, many veterans and retirees, so it's a good fit for the staff to have a guy like me can kind of understand and walk the walk with some of the people that have been there before. And I learned some things along the way about leadership and casting vision, and that's really what I want to talk to you tonight about, casting vision, what that looks like to be able to lay out a vision, not only for yourself, but for your family, for the place that you work, specifically in this context in the church and your community. The whole idea of just casting vision, you know, you've heard people say that if you aim at nothing, you're able to hit it every time. 100% you'll hit it if you aim at nothing. And so we want to talk a little bit tonight about casting vision. I heard a story about a very insensitive journalist one time interviewed Helen Keller, who was stricken with blindness shortly after she was born. And this journalist came to her and said, "Miss Keller, can you think of anything worse?" What an insensitive question. "Anything worse than spending the rest of your life blind?" Very insensitive. But without any hesitation, she looked at that journalist, or at least tracked into where his voice was coming, and she said, "Yes, I can think of something worse than blindness. It's to be born with the gift of sight, but to have no vision." It's to be born with the gift of sight, but to have no vision. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Without vision, the people perish," or some of your versions may say, "Without vision, the people are unrestrained." Without any kind of direction, people will do what they want to do. It's just relative, whatever they can do or whatever they want to do. In fact, the book of Judges ends on that very notion. The very last verse in the book of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes," just a spirit of relativism. But I think we really need, as men specifically, and I can't think of a better time today, in the year 2012, when we have a president that will declare biblically, that marriage is okay between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. I see an incredible need for men like us who know the Lord, who have the Holy Spirit within us, to be able to actually cast some vision, to say, "No, we're not doing that. That's relativism. We're going this way. We're going this way, and we're going God's way." And I want to talk a little bit tonight about some things I've learned about in leadership. And if you brought a Bible, you can open with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. We're going to plant in Joshua just for a little bit tonight and talk a little bit about leadership and casting vision, what it's like to do that. I came on staff in 2003, and I had very little seminary background. I had started going to seminary. I did everything they told you not to do. I started with the languages, so I started taking Greek right away. I struggle with English personally, so Greek was a stretch for me, uniquely stretched. But I wasn't really quite ready for teaching and preaching yet. But our senior pastor at the time, Michael Easley, just a great, great man, he challenged me. He said, I'm going to give you a year to get your sea legs here on the staff and start getting ready to preach, because you're preaching next May on Military Appreciation Weekend. This weekend is that for us at Emmanuel. Every Memorial Day weekend on Sunday, we have a Military Appreciation Sunday. It's a red, white, and blue extravaganza. If you can fit in your old uniform without spandex, you can come and do that and wear your uniform, and it's just incredible. We just honor the military, and it's a really great day. He said, I want you to preach in 2004. Well, that happened to be the same year that they opened up the new World War II Memorial downtown. Most of you probably have been there, the World War II Memorial. That was the grand opening, or just the grand opening that weekend in 2004. I worked really hard for what seemed like 12 months on my one Sunday message, and I had the whole thing ready to go, but I left a spot a couple of minutes in there that I wanted to insert some comments that I would make about specifically about the World War II generation. We had a number of veterans in our church still at the time who were World War II veterans, and I wanted to honor them that year. And so the Wednesday prior to that Sunday, I went down to the National Mall, parked over by the Tidal Basin. You could get a spot, surprisingly. Had a clipboard and a pen, and I walked over to the World War II Memorial. They were putting all the preparations together for that big grand opening on that weekend. And I was looking for some World War II veterans that I could interact with and just kind of interview them. And what was interesting was when I got over there, I didn't know what to expect, but you could tell them a mile away. They didn't come by themselves. They came with a whole entourage. I mean, if their wives were still alive, their wives were with them. They're all walking slowly. Many of them have walkers, oxygen with them. Many of them have come into town for that special ceremony that weekend, honoring or opening up the World War II Memorial. If their kids were in the area, the kids were with them and the grandkids. So it wasn't uncommon to see a World War II veteran. Some of them had been there, done their hats on. But to see them, you could spot them a mile away because they were with an entourage. So it could be 10 or 12 people with that one person. So I just walked up in the middle of them, as many as I could interview that day. And I walked up, my clipboard and a pen in one hand, put my hand out and said, my name is Tom Joyce. I'm a retired Navy captain. I'm now pastoring at a church here in Northern Virginia, and I'm preaching a message this weekend. We have a Military Appreciation Sunday. I'm preaching a message to my congregation, honoring the military. So what is it you'd like my congregation to know about your time serving the country during World War II? I'm ready to go. You know what? Most of these guys had never opened up. My dad was a World War II veteran. My father-in-law was a World War II veteran. Until I came into my wife's family, my father-in-law had not said a word about his time in World War II. I just buried him. I did his service in December. He died on December 7th, 70 years from the day, Pearl Harbor. He flew two missions on D-Day over Normandy and over Germany. Two missions in a B-17 as a bombardier. My wife did not know that until I came in the family. Most of these guys never opened up. But somehow when I said, Tom Joyce, retired Navy captain, they said, I can trust this guy, and they started to open up. And man, it was an overwhelming experience. I stood there with my clipboard and the pen, and I'm writing things, and I'm doing this. I was there for hours. I couldn't get enough of this in. I wish the day would have been as many hours as possible. I was just note after note. I'm just writing this as much as I could down, from guy to guy. I met one man who served with my father in Okinawa. He didn't know my father, but I'm pulling the string on his unit. He said, yeah, I was in this unit. I was on Okinawa. So when were you there? He said, this is when I was there. And we got a little bit smaller. How about this unit? Yeah, I was in that unit. I said, did you know my father? The name doesn't ring a bell, but he was in my father's unit at the same time on Okinawa. I'm pulling the string on these guys, just all the stuff. And their kids are leaning in. Their wives are like, I didn't know that. The kids are leaning in. The grandkids had no idea what was going on. But these guys are opening up. It was an overwhelming experience. Tom Brokaw has written a book about them. Maybe some of you have read it. It's called The Greatest Generation. You and I guarantee you, would be speaking a different language right now. Life would look a whole lot different were it not for the greatest generation, that World War II generation. And Tom Brokaw's book about that is just filled with stories of heroism, sadness, and sacrifice, and great victory. As they recount, as he interviewed them, like I did, they recount their involvement in this global struggle that literally threatened the existence of the United States. It's a powerful book about his greatest generation. I used to run every day at the Pentagon. That was where I retired out of, at the Pentagon. And I used to run every day there, and I'd go out across the Memorial Bridge, down around the monument. It's just a great place to run. But one of my special runs was actually up towards Roslyn, and you'd run right by the Iwo Jima, the Marine Corps Memorial. And when I got to that big grassy parade ground right in front of the Marine Corps Memorial, that, I don't know about you, but that statue just motivates me. Motivates me to want to get down and do some push-ups for those Marines. And there I am doing push-ups and sit-ups on my run on the way out and the way back in front of that incredible monument, and I'm looking at this saying that's chiseled into the granite in the bottom there at the base. It describes the greatest generation. It says, when uncommon valor was a common virtue. That's what's on the statue. Chiseled in the granite. It says, when uncommon valor was a common virtue. That's the greatest generation. It's just incredible what they have done for us and the legacy they've left behind. Well, you and I know that we're losing the greatest generation by more than 1,500 every single day. Those World War II veterans that I honored that day in 2004 at Emmanuel Bible Church, they're all gone. We're losing them by more than 1,500 every single day. There will come a day in our lifetime soon that you'll open up the CNN or the Fox News website and you'll see this slogan that says, the last World War II veteran has passed. And so the greatest generation is passing literally the mantle of leadership to each one of us. The greatest generation is passing that mantle of leadership to us. And the question tonight really for each one of us is, as the greatest generation passes us the mantle of leadership, what will they say about our generation? This is the greatest generation passing the mantle of leadership to us. What will they say about us, men, in the days to come? What will they say about us, our leadership? Our casting vision, our standing for biblical truth. What will they say about us as the greatest generation now passes the baton, passes that mantle of leadership to us? And that's really what I want to talk a little bit about tonight, is this idea of casting vision. How do we do it? What does it look like? What's God's view of casting a vision and then keeping to that biblical leadership specifically designed for men? I think the story is told best in the book of Joshua. And again, if you have the book of Joshua open, Joshua chapter 1, is where we will start. I don't want to insult anybody by telling you a little bit of the background of the book of Joshua, but I'll just cover it quickly just to make sure we're all on the same playing field. First couple of verses in the book of Joshua says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, has died. God selects Joshua now, not because of the way he looks or anything, other than this is God's man that God has selected. He's preordained Joshua to be the next leader of the nation of Israel. We've known him before. We've seen him earlier in the Old Testament. As Moses is the national leader of the nation of Israel, Joshua has been his right-hand man. Joshua has been his military leader. But Moses now has died. Why has Moses died? Moses is the one that's been leading the congregation, the nation of Israel, to bring them through the desert and to bring them into the promised land. Why Joshua? We remember the story back in the book of Numbers. Moses is a good leader, and he's thinking strategically, and he's also thinking tactically. And one of the tactical things he did was he sent spies into the promised land before they're going to cross the Jordan River and get in there. Moses says, I'm going to send some men in there to take a look. I need to get a picture in my mind of what we're going to be up against when I bring this millions of people with me across the Jordan River into the promised land. I got to get a picture of what that looks like. So he picks 12 spies. There's 12 tribes. He says, if I take them all from the tribe of Judah, their report's going to be suspect from the tribe of Levi. So I'm going to pick one guy from each of the 12 tribes, a good mixture, and I'm going to send them in there and take a look, and they'll come back and make a report, and that's exactly what they do. We don't know how long exactly they were gone. We think about a month, month and a half or so, but they come back and they decide they're going to make the report of their trip, these spies going to the promised land. They're making their report before Moses and the entire nation of Israel. And now they're standing before Moses. Everybody in the nation of Israel is very curious about this place that they're going. They've been wandering for a long time, but Moses is taking them somewhere. What's that going to look like? They knew what it was like in slavery in Egypt, but they don't know what the promised land is like. So this report's very popular. And these men break down the report. There's a majority report and a minority report. And the leader of the majority comes and gives the report before Moses. He said, Moses, it's incredible. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's unbelievable what that promised land is going to be like. But then he probably stops mid-sentence and said, but there's a problem. We ran into some giants in the land. In fact, these have been very big men. We were scared. In fact, compared to these men, we look like little grasshoppers. We probably would have been better off just staying back in slavery in Egypt. At least we had 3 square meals and a place to lay our heads. It's going to be difficult, Moses. I recommend we don't go. And as the nation of Israel is responding to this very discouraging report by these spies, the majority report, there's 2 men in the background going, you know what, we were the same trip with those guys, and we saw the same giants, but we got a little bit different spin on that. Caleb, do you want to say it? Joshua, do you want to say it? They were going back and forth, you know, probably, you know, just rock, paper, scissors. I don't know how they did it, but they decided to select Caleb, and he came and gives the minority report. Caleb gives almost identical report. We can read in between the lines of Scripture to what was given previously, the majority report. And Caleb gets to those giants, and he says, yeah, we saw giants in the land, and yeah, we look like grasshoppers, but we're God's grasshoppers. And God didn't bring us this far to leave us to die in the desert. He said we were going to the promised land. God's a God of his word. I say we go into the promised land. You know, when they finally make it to the promised land, there's only 2 men of that entire generation that make it to the promised land. Their names are Joshua and Caleb. Moses doesn't make it. Aaron doesn't make it. None of those other 10 spies, none of the people that listen to their report make it in there. The only 2 men from that entire generation, that's important a little bit later, is Joshua and Caleb. Those are men with vision. Those are men that refuse to let what the world says drive who they were because they belong to God. They're casting vision, even from a minority report, for the way God works with men. What's interesting is you fast forward, and I won't talk about this tonight, but just to give you an understanding of what it looks like long range for a man with vision. When they finally actually do get into the promised land and they cross the Jordan and they take all of the land like God tells them to, and then they start to settle the 12 tribes in the land, and they're putting them where God said he was going to assign them, where their land, where that tribe will live. Caleb comes and reminds Joshua and says, hey, Joshua, you remember about 40, 45 years ago when we went with those spies in the land? You remember the place where we saw the giants? That's where I want to live. Caleb says, you put me right in the middle of those giants. At 85 years old, the scripture says, Caleb went and lived in the midst of those giants. And the scripture makes a point to saying, and then there was, when Caleb got there, and then there was peace in that territory. Because basically, Caleb came in and kicked butt on the giants at 85. Men, what will you be doing at 85? If you can wipe the drool off your face and get out of your rocking chair, what will you be doing? That's a man with vision. Where are those giants? My God is big enough and strong enough and consistent enough to use me still at 85. And so that's the background of where we start the book of Joshua. Moses, the servant of the Lord, has died. He's not going to the promised land. God has only 2 men from that generation that he's going to use to cast vision for millions, save the nation of Israel, and it's Joshua and Caleb. And God specifically puts his hand on Joshua. But he doesn't just throw leadership at Joshua and say, you're in charge, go figure it out. Just like he doesn't do that for us when we get married. And just like he doesn't do that for us when we have children. He doesn't say, here's some kids, good luck. He tells us in his word how we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. He tells us with our kids, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He tells us what to do. He does the same with Joshua here with this whole picture of leadership. And he prepares Joshua as a leader, and specifically he starts right here in Joshua chapter 1. If you have your Bible open to Joshua chapter 1, look what it says in verse 8. Let's just focus on that verse just for a second. This is God speaking to Joshua now. God's basically saying, if you're going to lead for me, Joshua, this is how we do it. This is how we roll right here. This is how we do it. God says to Joshua, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. He says, for then you'll make your way prosperous. Don't hear me say prosperity theology. This is not prosperity theology. This is God's view of prosperous. He says, then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have success. He's telling Joshua, he said, Joshua, if you're going to lead for me, here's how we do it first. He says, Joshua, you need to know my law. You need to know my word. I have a plan. I've given it. I've revealed it to men. I'm revealing, continuing to reveal it to men through the prophets. I will continue to do that. And Joshua, you need to know that. I'm giving it to them for a reason. You need to know that. He says, the word of God will not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate it day and night. Men, I make the daily application of that. I hope you do as well. That we need to be in his word doing exactly what Joshua did. If we're going to lead God's way, then we need to be in his word. We need to literally know God's word. But he doesn't only say, you need to know my word. He says, know my law. He said, because when you do it, then you'll be able to actually carry it out. So you need to know God's law, what he's saying. And then Joshua, you need to live it out in your life. James says it a little bit later on in the New Testament. He says what? Do not just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. We not only just know God's word, but we're supposed to live it out. And this is what he's telling Joshua. Joshua, if you want to lead for me. You better know my word, and you better live it out. Look what it says in verse 9. He gives him a third thing to be reminded about. So God's telling him, I want you to know my word. I want you to live it out. Thirdly, he says, have I not commanded you? He's reminding Joshua. It's a famous verse, Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What a great reminder of God's promise. But the first part of the verse is a military term. When you look at this in the Hebrew language, he says at the beginning of the verse to Joshua, he knows Joshua's background. It's military. Joshua will understand this when God says, Joshua, have I not commanded you? It's a military term. He's reminding Joshua of chain of command. Joshua, I want you to know my word. I want you to live it out. And Joshua, I want you to never forget who you report to. Joshua, I'm in your direct chain of command. In fact, I'm the only one you're going to report to because you're now the leader of the entire nation of Israel, my people. You're the most powerful, important man in the whole world, but you still report to me. Joshua, know my word. I want you to live my word, but never forget who you report to. There's accountability here that God's establishing. And what's interesting, when Joshua gets that, they give us a quick picture of what happens when you get that. When you and I know God's word and we live it out and we never forget he's in control, verse 10 says, then Joshua commanded. Another military term. Joshua gets it. He knows God's word. He's living it out. He's not forgetting who he's accountable to. And then verse 10 says, then Joshua commanded. Uses the same term that God was using, saying, I command you, Joshua. Okay, got it, God. Now I get to command because I'm doing it God's way. I'm knowing his word. I'm living it out. I'm never forgetting who's in control. Then you get to command. I used to meet with a group of guys. These were kind of my band of brothers, six other guys that I used to meet with. And we would meet for prayer every Tuesday morning on the flight line at Naval Air Station Miramar. All of us but one guy flew fighters. The other guy flew in an aggressor airplane. We all flew fighters, all believers. It was a small population of believers, really not many in the fighter community. But the six of us or seven of us would meet every Tuesday morning at the chaplain's office. He had a flight line, little small chaplain's office right there, and he let us access to it at 6 o'clock every Tuesday morning. And we just meet for prayer and accountability and fellowship and just bonding together, a good band of brothers. And one Tuesday morning, I show up, and there's a sign on the door that says, we're meeting at Fighter Squadron 111 today in the commanding officer's office. I think that's strange because I know the commanding officer of Fighter Squadron 111, and he's the furthest thing you can get from being a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not sure why we're going there, but it just happens to coincide with the squadron I've been selected to command to replace the guy. And we're going now to that squadron. So I drive over there. Those guys got there before I did. I come in. I see the petty officer. He lets me in the gate. He says, hey, there's some other officers that are waiting for you upstairs in the commanding officer's office. They had it open. The lights were on. I come in the office, and there's a chair in the middle, and my six brothers are standing around that chair, and they said, this seat's for you. And as I sat down in that chair, they just started praying into my life, Joshua chapter 1. God, this man is about to take command of this squadron here. He's going to be leading all these men, and he's going to be taking them into harm's way. Would you help him to know your word? Will you help him to remember to live it out before them? Will you help him to never forget who's in control? Allow him to command when he does all these things. It was a powerful moment in my life. These brothers just laying hands on me, and they're praying the word of God, understanding what it means to cast vision into a brother's life, and they're using the word of God to do that. They're just pouring into me. God's way for leadership, God's way for casting vision. God has a plan for us, I believe. And he lays it out very clearly here, starting just in Joshua chapter 1. Flip over to Joshua chapter 5. Because not only as a leader that I think that God wants us to be able to, there's a preparation for leadership and we're doing it his way, but I think as men, that as we're casting vision, as we're laying leadership out for those that God's called us to lead, I think he wants us to set some expectations as well. He wants to set some expectations. And Joshua chapter 5, we know that they've already crossed the promised land. How have they been eating up until this point? What has God been providing for them? Manna. Boy, they only had manna. We had chicken and ribs. But God has been providing for them. But God has told Joshua that there will be a time coming that he'll no longer provide. And Joshua is the one that's to prepare them to work the land, to prepare them to work the soil, to prepare them to be able to provide for themselves once they get into the promised land. Now they're in the promised land, but it's Joshua. For 40 years, they wandered, and God provided quail, or he provided manna for them. God provided everything. There's a change of plan here, the change of operations, and Joshua is the one that's responsible. Remember, he reports to God. So God says to Joshua, you're the one that's got to teach them how to provide for themselves. Joshua, I want you to set some expectations for them. And Joshua does that successfully. As a leader, he sets some expectations of what's expected of them when they work for God. This is what we're called to do as a leader. In fact, verse 12 of Joshua chapter 5 tells us, verse 12 says that the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. So the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. They ate of it because Joshua was the one that set the expectation. He got them going. They could have been lazy forever. They could have been on welfare forever. But Joshua said, no, we're going to work, and we're going to work hard, and we're going to make this promised land fruitful. And we're going to do it God's way. And Joshua is the one that sets expectations. And men, I believe as leaders, we're to set expectations as well. Guys at my church get driven crazy by me because I constantly have a chant with them that we're talking about core competencies for men, core competencies for men, core competencies for men. And guys, you know, they can't walk around the church without me handing them something that says, how are you doing on your core competencies? And we have four of them just for all the men at the church. And it's just an expectation I'm laying. It's something that I'm challenging them to, and I'm trying to raise the bar. You may look at the four core competencies and says, that bar is pretty low, Joyce. But I tell you this, if I can get every man in my church, every man is attending Emmanuel Bible Church, to meet these four core competencies, we'll be world changers. We really will be world changers. The four core competencies, and I'm trying to set an expectation, set the bar from, they're really simple. The first one, that I want every man to understand and be able to communicate his story. I was once blind, and now I see, and God makes all the difference. What Jesus did on the cross makes all the difference. So we teach guys how to share their story. A long-term story, you know, how to develop a relationship with a guy and share 30 minutes. This is my life. I don't know anything about the Roman road. I can't tell you anything about Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant. But all I can tell you is about me and where I was in my life and what I yielded to God and what he's done, how he's produced fruit in my life. We're trying to teach guys how to tell the story. So a 30-minute version, a 3-minute version, a 30-second version. The guys are familiar with their story. They literally sit down and they write their story. We're expecting them to do that, to know their story, but more importantly, be willing to tell their story. Secondly, we want every guy to understand what their biblical role is and then fulfill their biblical role. So we're laying out, and we're continuing to do that, is what does Scripture say as man is called to be? As a father, as a husband, as a leader, as a worker, as a supervisor, as a subordinate, what are man's things he's supposed to be? And so we're trying to get each man to understand his biblical role and then fulfill it. Thirdly, we want each man to be committed to personal Bible study and prayer. That's that being in the Word every day to understand what God's plan is for us. So we're asking you, we're challenging each guy. We offer Bible studies for them, small groups. We do everything we can to set the table for them so they can just come up and eat. Personal Bible study and prayer. Every man committed to personal Bible study and prayer. And fourth, and perhaps most importantly, we want each guy to be committed to a group with other men, to meet with other men for accountability, for encouragement. I don't know any man that says, hey, I'm way over-encouraged. I don't need another group. Accountability, encouragement, acts of service, prayer. meeting with other men, flying fighters my whole career, I can tell you, some of the scariest missions I went on was when we were going into harm's way and my wingman said, I got a problem with my airplane, I got to go home. Because now I'm out there all by myself without anybody checking on me. Some of the best two words I've ever heard when flying fighters over bad guy country. Somebody joined up on me, my wingman joined up on me, and he said two words on the radio that gave me great comfort. He said, six clear. Six clear is telling me my 6 o'clock and a clock code, my 6 o'clock behind me, which is difficult for me to see over my shoulder and look down through the twin tails below my airplane, that my wingman has joined up on me. He's checked for the enemy all around me, above me, below me, and he joins up on me and says, your six is clear. I've checked everything. I won't let anybody hurt you. And so we want guys to do life with a wingman, multiple wingmen, who are constantly looking at him and saying, your six is clear, or you got somebody, a bogey's on your back, but I'm not going to let him do anything to you. You understand what I'm saying? The most difficult situation we have is men that are out there, and those are the guys that I counsel during the week. I'll say, who are you running with? Who's the guy that you're running with? Who are you sharing your visionary tactics with? I don't have anybody. And that's why he's involved in pornography. That's why he's struggling with alcohol. He's got a gambling debt online. He's struggling with infidelity. That's because nobody is checking his six and saying, I'm not letting you go there. And so we encourage each man to be involved in meeting with other men. We're just setting expectations for them. As leaders, we're called to do that. Just set some expectations and challenge these guys to meet it. Thirdly, still in Joshua chapter 5, there's this thing called holy ground that is spoken about in Joshua chapter 5. And I will challenge you men to find out where your holy ground is and then take your moccasins off and watch God work through where he's got you in holy ground. And you may say, look, Joyce, you don't understand my situation. I'm leading a Fortune 500 company right now. I got thousands of people. Or you say, hey, I'm pastoring Reston Bible Church and I've got thousands of people. Or you say, it's just me and the wife and two kids. Or I'm just working with high school kids in the youth group. Wherever God's got you as a leader, man, that's your holy ground. Untie your moccasins, put them next to your seat, and see that's where God's going to use you, and that's where God's going to work. Wherever God's got you as a leader, that is holy ground. We see here in Joshua chapter 5, this whole idea of holy ground, what Jesus did with Joshua. Joshua's a good military leader. They've already crossed the Jordan. They're starting to take city after city. He comes to the city of Jericho. You guys know the story, maybe back from flannel graph days about the city of Jericho. God's told him to take the city of Jericho. The walls are massive. We know earlier in the book of Joshua, this woman by the name of Rahab has helped two of Joshua's spies. And it said she lives and her entire family lives in the wall. That's a huge wall to have a whole family living inside of that wall. These walls are massive. Joshua, a good military leader, is out doing reconnaissance before they're going to take the city of Jericho. I like his thinking. And he's standing outside of that wall thinking, man, this is huge. I knew I should have brought that tank or the bazooka. What I would do now for a cruise missile. All these things. How in the world am I going to take this thing down? And then he has an encounter with somebody he's not expecting. I pick up the story now in Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 13, if you have a Bible open. Verse 13 says, Joshua came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes. He looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Just think if you walked into Southeast D.C. tonight, and you were just walking along by yourself about 10:30 tonight, and you saw some guy coming at you with a sword in his hand. That's where Joshua is right here. He looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to the man and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? That's a good question to ask when you don't know and somebody's standing in front of you with a sword. Are you with me or against me? And he said, are you for us or for our adversaries? Verse 14 says, no. The man responds, no, rather I indeed now come as the captain of the host of the Lord. And something Joshua recognizes when this man says this to him, that Joshua, remember Joshua is the most important man in the world now because God is his direct chain of command. These are God's promised land, God's promised people. And Joshua is the leader of them. He's the most powerful, important man in the whole earth. But something this man says causes Joshua, the rest of the verse says, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth. And he bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And this man, they called him the captain of the Lord's host, said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." He gives him a command. Joshua responds, the scripture says, and Joshua did so. Joshua took his sandals off. I bet you did it pretty quickly, too. This encounter that Joshua has here when he's out doing this reconnaissance is not just with any old man with a sword drawn. I believe this is called a Christophany. It's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ in the flesh. It happens a few times in the Old Testament, and this is Jesus appearing to Joshua right here, fully clothed, fully embodied, and he's got a sword drawn, and Joshua looks at him and says, "Are you for us or against us?" And Jesus responds to him and says, "Joshua, I didn't come here to take sides. I came here to take over. Now take your sandals off. You're standing on holy ground, Joshua. In other words, wait till you see how I'm going to work through you." And you and I know the story of how he worked through him and how Jesus takes the walls of Jericho down by telling Joshua a silly tactic. I doubt they teach it at West Point. Of walking around the city a number of times and then shouting, and the walls came down. "Take off your shoes, Joshua, for this is holy ground. Men, I don't know where God's got you. That Fortune 500 company, you're leading a church, you've got a small group of men or high school students, it's just you and your wife and two small children. But wherever God has you, that is holy ground." This concept was hard to get through my thick skull for a while, and I was deeply humbled. I came out of fighter command out of Naval Air Station Miramar. You know, I flew in the movie Top Gun, did a lot of really cool stuff, and I got selected to come back to the Pentagon. I did not want to go to the Pentagon, but for the military, it's kind of like you got to go to Mecca sometime in your career. You have to go to the Pentagon sometime in your career. I didn't want to leave the cockpit to go back and do that, but I got selected to come back to Miramar. I mean, to the Pentagon from Miramar. So I'm driving across the country with my wife in the front seat with me in the van and the four kids and some of our belongings in the back, and everybody's sound asleep late in the afternoon on Highway 70 coming through West Kansas. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. It's just completely boring, and my mind's just already in Washington, D.C., complaining about coming to the Pentagon. But I'm thinking, hey, they probably heard of me there. Coming out of fighter command, flew in the movie Top Gun. They probably know who I am. I'm already picturing my parking space, the river entrance, chairman of the Joint Chiefs, Secretary of Defense, and Joyce right there. Those three right in a row. I'm thinking it's got to be. They've already heard about me. So about a week later, I check in off of leave, and I go to the Pentagon, and I find my parking space was on the river entrance side, but it was a little further away. I think there was chairman of the Joint Chiefs, Secretary of Defense, and then I was in row 72 of North Parking. I could barely see the Pentagon when I got out of my car. I think I caught a bus, and to get to the Pentagon might have been quicker. But it's some of you know what I'm talking about. Row 72 is a long way out there. It was humbling. So I come into the Pentagon. I go to my office. I'm on the joint staff. So I report to the office. I'm the junior guy in the office, like 15 guys in the office, led by an Air Force general. You got all these colonels running around, senior lieutenant colonels, and I was a Navy commander, so I was the junior guy in the office. And the general welcomes me warmly, brings me in. Within minutes, he says, "I've got a great job for you." I'm thinking, see, he did hear me. He said, "You make the coffee." I said, "Make the coffee?" He said, I overstated that. He said, "Actually, there's a colonel who's getting ready to leave in a couple months. He makes the coffee at 5:45, but you got to be here at 5:30 to get the water for the colonel." I thought he was joking. He was not. It was humbling. And so I came in every morning at the Pentagon at 5:30 and went and schlepped that big old coffee pot down to the janitor's locker and opened up that spigot, wait until the thing got so high and brought it back. And by 5:45, that colonel, "Hey, good morning, Joyce," came in and put the coffee thing on, and he threw the switch and went and off and did his thing. And by 6 o'clock, you could smell that coffee throughout the whole office. I carried the water. I went from fighter command, flying in the movie, to parking row 72, and I'm carrying the water. I was not a happy camper. I'll be honest with you. I was not a happy camper. I'd come home every night. My wife would say, my wife's so sweet. She said, how was your work day? Tell me one good thing happened to work day. I said, I'll have to wait till tomorrow. I'd say the same thing all day. I mean, all week. because nothing ever good happened. I didn't think it was good. It was humbling to be there. And she'd always say, well, maybe God's going to use this somehow. Just keep, you know, stay with it. You know, want me to come in with you and carry the water? You know, that kind of thing. She was just so encouraging to me. My tolerance for this was real low. I got to the point where I was coming in at 5:30 in the morning, getting the water, throwing a thing down. I'd go over and rip my Bible open and do my devotions. Bitter, really, really bitter. But one day I was approaching Easter and I was going through the Gospels, just the Gospel accounts of the crucifixion, leading up to the crucifixion. And I camped in the Gospel of John for a little bit. And John chapter 13 specifically caught my undivided attention, probably where I was, the need of the moment. It had something that I could relate to. And I'm reading this account about, in some of the synoptic Gospels, about how Jesus' disciples are fighting before the Last Supper. They're fighting who's going to sit on the right and who's going to sit on the left. You know, they're making a big stink about who's going to be closest to him in heaven. And John chapter 13 says that Jesus, without saying a word, just gets up in the middle of their argument and he goes and fetches water. And he brings the water over and he kneels down in front of them, and with using his own cloak, he begins to wash their feet with the water that he went and fetched himself. And I'm thinking, picture in my mind's eye how Jesus is there washing their feet, and he gets to Peter eventually, the one that would deny him. He gets to Thomas, the one that would doubt him, and he works his way down. Eventually, he gets to Judas, the one that would betray him. He washed his feet with the water that he went and got. And I was convicted like this. I said, I get it. You could have selected anybody to travel 3,000 miles from San Diego, California, to come here and fetch water for these unbelievers in this office, but you chose me. Hallelujah. About a week later, that colonel left and I got promoted. Not to Navy captain, I now made the coffee. I got promoted. The same day I got promoted, a new guy came in who was junior to me, and I'm listening to the conversation in there with the general. Hey, welcome aboard. I got a job for you. I knew the whole lingo. When that young man came out, younger than me at least, I looked at him and said, don't worry about it. I got the water and the coffee. I'll handle the whole thing. And I'd come in every morning at 5:30, and I'd go schlep my own water, come back and put that coffee in it. By this wasn't just chock full of nuts. This wasn't Safeway brand. I actually went out and bought some really good coffee, because I was no longer making coffee for just the guys in the office. I was now making coffee for the king. And I realized that day that the place that I was serving there in the Pentagon that I didn't want to go to was holy ground. And every day after that, I came in, and when I finished schlepping that water and turning on the light to get it nice and hot and you could smell that water, I'd go back and sit down with a whole different attitude with my Bible, and kind of metaphorically, I'd untie my shoes and put them next to my desk, because I was now on holy ground. Are you following me? The place that God had me there was holy ground. Man, I don't know where God's got you. I don't know where he's got you in a position of leadership, Fortune 500. You're in charge of a whole church, just a small group of a couple of high school kids. It's just you and your wife and two kids. Wherever that is, untie your moccasins. That's holy ground. That's holy ground. That's where God's going to use us. It's holy ground. Flip over then to Joshua chapter 7. Because not only does he want us to know his word and to live it out, never forget he's in control. Set those expectations. Remember that you're on holy ground. But the people that he's given us to lead, however many or few that you have, however many or few that you have, whatever God's given you to lead, he wants us to love them with great compassion. Great compassion. But be consistent to his word as we lead them. Great compassion, but be consistent to his word as we lead them. Joshua chapter 7 is not a happy chapter. They've come through this whole experience with Jericho, walking around yelling, the walls have fallen, and God told them, you can go in and get a bunch of stuff, kill everything in there, you can take some things for the temple, you can take some things for me, but there's a whole list of stuff that he puts on the banned list. Don't be taking any of this stuff and put it on eBay. No souvenirs. None of this stuff. Joshua, I'm holding you responsible for this. But one of his guys, Joshua's guys, a man by the name of Achan, has gone in and he's taken some things that God told him not to take, and he hides them in his personal tent. And as a result of his disobedience, when Israel goes to the next city, they're going to take the next city, they get clobbered. And Joshua loses a bunch of men. And he can't understand it. God, I thought you were on our side, going before us. And God reminds him, one of your men has violated my rule. Joshua, you're the leader. You're in charge. He's your man, Joshua. You need to deal with him. My word is solemn, Joshua. You need to deal with it as a leader. That's the burden of command. That's what we have on our shoulders, strictly on our shoulders. When you're the one that's a leader, the burden of command falls on you. But he's telling Joshua, I want you to love these guys, but I want you to be consistent to me. And so Joshua asks God for help. Will you help me find out who that man is? And God helps him. Through a process of elimination, they come all the way down to this man by the name of Achan. Achan admits it. Achan admits they go find in Achan's tent. He tells them where to look. They lift up the flap. There's the stuff he stole. And now Joshua needs to deal with him. I don't know about you, but when I commanded my squadron, if one of my sailors had done something really, really stupid and violated the rules and gone out and got a bunch of my guys killed, when he stood before me, I'd be hot. I'd be really, really steaming hot. And we see how Joshua, as the leader, who's casting vision, and God says, I want you to love this man with great consistency, with great compassion, but you got to be consistent to my word. Listen to how Joshua deals with Achan. I'm only going to read one verse, but you get the picture of it. It's in verse 19 of Joshua chapter 7. Achan is now brought before Joshua, and Joshua says to Achan, as he's standing before him in front of the nation, he says, Joshua says to Achan, my son, Benai. He says, my son. What kind of a term would a man use? In the Hebrew context, this is not an easy thing for Joshua to say. You don't just run around to every Jewish man and say, you're my son. And it's just not that expression that they would use. But Joshua so looked at the people he led. He had such great compassion for them that he looks at this man, Achan, and even though Achan has violated him and violated God's law, he still, with great compassion, says, my son, Achan. Joshua's, it's killing him that he needs to deal with discipline with this man. But he knows he needs to be consistent to the word of God. He says, Achan, my son, tell me what you have done. And Achan spills the beans right there, tells him everything he's done. And as hard as it is for Joshua, and this is the difficulty of leadership, Joshua has to have him taken outside the city and stoned and burned. We don't understand all that in God's economy, but God told him, this is what you're called to do. And then my message to you would be, wherever God's got you leading, we need to love them with great compassion. Fortune 500 company, those people that are under your oversight, we need to love them. That's Mike and Pastor Mike and I were talking about this. It's just this leadership by walking around. Where you come into work every day, and you may only spend 30 seconds or a couple minutes with each person in your office, but as a leader for God, you have investment in them, and they need to know that you love them with great compassion. I came to the squadron to command. I mentioned that the previous commanding officer was not a believer in Jesus Christ. The squadron I went to command, he was actually relieved of command, as was the executive officer of that squadron at the same time, during what was called the Tailhook scandal. Some of you may remember it back in the early 90s. It was an incredible black eye for my community, the fighter community, specifically the F-14 community, specifically my shipmates from Naval Air Station Miramar. They were doing this incredible stuff that you'd never have been doing, and they all got caught at a hotel in Las Vegas at what's called the Tailhook convention. Morally inept, they really were. They were a black eye on the community. But many were relieved of command as a result of their involvement in some very lewd acts, very things that should never have taken place. I got hand-selected to go to this squadron because this squadron was so morally bankrupt. I don't want to bore you with the details nor shock you with the details that was going on in your military back in those days, but it was not healthy at all morally. And so an unbelieving assignment officer knew that I was a Christian and called me up on the phone. He said, we don't share the same values, but I know you have values, and I need you to go to the squadron because they desperately need somebody who understands right from wrong. And so I went to the squadron. And I was with them for about a year as the executive officer, and then I became the commanding officer of that squadron. I loved every guy in that squadron. They knew it, too. I mean, I really got really, really close to all of these guys, officers and enlisted. 275 guys, I knew them all. I could tell you their wives' names, their kids' names. I just studied them. I prayed over them. My wife and I prayed over them. These were the ones that God had given us to lead. Then I became the commanding officer. Right before we left on deployment, about 3 days prior, I got all of the families and the whole squadron together in the station movie theater. It's a real huge building, size of about this. We had all the family on this side. I had all of my troops on this side. They knew I loved them. There was no doubt in their mind. But I spoke to the families the whole time. There was wives and girlfriends if they were very involved in the squadron. Their kids, if it was their son or daughter, they came as well. Hundreds and hundreds of people over here. I'm speaking to them, and I said, you know I love these guys over here. And to the best of my abilities, the commanding officer, I will bring them back when we finish deployment, every one of them back in better shape than we left. I didn't quite yet know what that meant, but I felt like it was important to say that I was going to invest in them the whole time we were gone, and I did. 3 days later, we left on deployment. First couple days out in deployment, I had all my officers together in what's called the ready room on the carrier. It's where we brief and debrief all of our operational missions. And the officers are the aviators, and they're the leaders of the squadron, so I had them all together in the room. And we went through a lot of admin stuff we had to get done, administrative procedures for how we were going to operate for the next 6-7 months we're going to be deployed. And at the end of it, I said, I just need to share something very, very personal with you that some of you may or may not want to hear, but I have to share it with you anyway. And I reminded them about, they knew why I had been sent to the squadron. It had not really been an issue before, not something we discussed, but I said, you guys know why I was sent to the squadron. And I said, I've got to lay something on the line right now before we get into a foreign port, and here's what it is. I shot straight with them, and I said, here's the deal. We go into a foreign port, if it comes to my attention that any one of you guys are messing around on your wives or your girlfriends, if I find out that any one of you guys are messing around on your wife or your girlfriend, you're going home instantly from that port. You'll fly, you'll pay your own way home, and you can brief your wife, you can knock on the door, you can tell your girlfriend, give her a call when you get back into town. You're done in my squadron, but you're probably done in the Navy. So if you violate that, I'm sending you home, and you can brief your wife or your girlfriend while you came home early. Nobody will violate their marriage vows. Is that clear? You could have heard a pin drop in that room. It was just the opposite that they heard before. Here's what it was like before they came into port before. Everybody take off their wedding rings and tape them, put your name on it, and the commanding officer would collect them. He'd lock them up in the safe, and then he'd come back to them and say, what happens in port stays in port. Guys, have fun. And he'd lead the charge across the beach. And I just put a damper on their fun. Well, that was the end of the meeting, and guys just kind of got up and in silence, and they were in shock. I mean, I thought I was going to need paddles in there. You know, they were in shock, and they just kind of, you could see they were so depressed. They were so looking forward to all these antics in port, and they just walked out of the ready room and left. One young junior officer came to see me. He walked right up boldly and came to me. He's not married, doesn't have a girlfriend, but he was the spokesman. He came to me and said, they call you skipper when you're the commanding officer. He said, skipper, can I speak with you privately and frankly? He used those two words. I said, well, we're pretty private. Go ahead and speak frankly. He said, you're an idiot, a complete idiot. I wasn't expecting that frankness. But he asked, so I let him. He said, you can't dictate your morals on us. And he went on to say some other things about what they were going to do anyway. And I said, I tell you what, don't you be the first one to test the system because I'll send you home. And I said, here's my reasoning. You know, maybe you don't know this, but in the military, we have what's called the Uniform Code of Military Justice. It's the law for the military. It's our judicial code for the military. It's a violation of the Uniform Code of Military Justice to commit adultery. You can be imprisoned in the military for doing that. Oh, wouldn't that be great if that was the law in the United States? But that's the law in the military. You can be imprisoned for that, court-martialed and discharged dishonorably from the military for committing adultery. You can. So I told him, I said, look, if I cannot trust you or your squadron mates, the rest of the guys in the squadron, with keeping the most sacred of vow that you made one day in the presence of many witnesses and with with the company of a pastor, and more importantly, in front of Almighty God. If I cannot keep you to that vow and trust you to hold that vow, how could I ever trust you with issues of national security that affect millions of people? How could I ever do that if you're willing to violate the most sacred of vows that you've taken? And I told him, I said, if you do it or your shipmates do it, you guys will be the first to go. And he kind of stormed out there muttering below his breath. You know, I went right back to my stateroom and got in bed. It was late at night. And I just lay there looking at the ceiling. I think it was up half the night just thinking, God, did I just make a mistake? You called me to lead. I'm trying to do it your way, be in your word. I was sent here for a reason. I know I love these guys. What are we called to do as leaders? And I just really wondered, did I make a mistake? For about 3 weeks, they avoided me like the plague. They really did. We finally got into an operational area that we had to, we were in harm's way, and we had to all start working together. And they got back on board with me, and they started interacting with me again. It got better. By the end of the deployment, I brought them all home. I led a big 10-plane F-14 formation. I wish it had been. It was the coolest thing on earth. Back into Naval Air Station Miramar, thousands of people there to welcome us back 2 days before Christmas. And I parked my airplane first, and before I went in to saw my family, I went and greeted each one of my guys and welcomed them home and shook their hands. I said, on behalf of a grateful nation, I just want to thank you for a job well done. Thanks for serving your country. And welcome home. Merry Christmas. Now go in and see your family. Every one of these guys, they wouldn't do it publicly, but every one of these guys would grab me then and pull me to them and go, Skipper, I just want to thank you for holding me accountable. Didn't understand it at the time, but I think I understand what you're doing. Thanks for holding me accountable. One guy said to me, this is the first time in 8 deployments he's not coming home with either venereal disease or something else he didn't want to talk to his wife about. I believe we're called to love these guys with great compassion, but we are called as leaders to be consistent. We know the truth. The Holy Spirit is within us, will enlighten us to the things we are to do. We are the ones that are supposed to cast vision because we know the truth. Lastly, the very end of the book of Joshua, and I'll close with this. I believe as leaders, we're called to cast vision for as long as God gives us the opportunity to cast vision, to have influence. We're called to cast vision. And we see that very thing at the end of the book of Joshua here. Joshua did everything God wanted them to do. Joshua, here's your plan. Take the nation of Israel in there. Take the promised land. Settle all the lands. And Joshua, at the end of his life, if anybody had an arm long enough to pat himself on the back, Joshua could have stood before the nation and said, I did the whole thing, all praise and glory to me. But he doesn't. The last couple of chapters of the book of Joshua are Joshua reflecting back on not what Joshua did, but what God did, on what his God did, and how God exalted Joshua as a leader. But he gives all the credit and all the glory to God. You know the verses in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. This is at the end of his life, with the last breath that he has on this side of eternity. Joshua is still casting an influence. He's still casting vision for the people. He says to them, I tell you what, guys, you can go back and serve the gods of your forefather. Even go back to the gods of the Amorites, maybe back in Egypt. You can serve whatever god you want. He said, but I'll tell you what, as for me and my house, we're staying with the Lord. He's not let us down. He's not going to let us down. You guys can go do what you want to do, but I tell you what, your leader, the one that you respect, is going to continue to serve the Lord. And then verse 31, which I believe is the most powerful verse in the book of Joshua, it gives the impact of one man. You say, you may be here tonight, you said, you don't understand, Joyce, it's just me, I'm all alone. I don't feel that strong, and yeah, I'm a believer, I'm walking with God, he's got me leading this, but I'm just one guy. What can I possibly do as one guy? Here's Joshua, one guy. He just decided to do it God's way, cast vision God's way, stay connected to God all the way to the end of his life, God's way. Still casting vision with his last breath right at the end of his life, God's way. Here's what one guy, verse 31 says, as a result of Joshua, let me read it to you. Verse 31, Joshua chapter 24. I think it's the most powerful verse in the book of Joshua because it tells you the result of one man who did it God's way. It says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. The reason I went through a little history in the beginning was to tell you about Joshua and Caleb, the only two that make it in the promised land. the entire generation other than those two guys? Do not. What this scripture tells us here in verse 31 is a result of Joshua. The elders that follow Joshua and the people that follow the elders of Joshua after Joshua. So what the scripture tells us is in two entire generations of people, two entire generations of people are following after God as a result of one man who cast a vision and did it God's way. Two entire generations of people are following after God. Men, let me ask you tonight, how many people are following after God as a result of you? Two entire generations are following after God as a result of one man. How many are following God after a result of you? This story I'll close with is not about me. It's just about how God can use himself to work through you in a position of leadership, casting vision to make a huge difference in somebody's life. There was a guy by the name of Hal Collins. Hal Collins was a naval officer that worked for me and my squadron. He was my administrative officer. When you're the commanding officer of a squadron, you're the oldest guy in the squadron. There may be a senior enlisted, like a master chief, who maybe has a couple of years on you just because he's been in for a really long time. But other than that, the commanding officer is probably the oldest guy in the squadron. Hal Collins was actually a little bit older than me. He had gotten out of college, gone out in the workforce for a number of years, really got discouraged with what he saw out in the civilian sector, and said, now I want to come into military. So he did, real late in life, just made the cutoff, came in as an aviator. He was a junior officer, really, in the squadron, but he was so different in age from the junior officers that he really didn't get along with anybody. It's just he and his wife, they had no children. He was kind of an odd guy socially as well. He had kind of this combination, snort, sneeze. That's what he did all the time. If you ate dinner across from Hal, you never knew what kind of seasoning you were going to get on your steak. He was just kind of really gross, and socially he struggled. In fact, he did that so much that it almost sounded like he was coughing up a furball. In fact, the junior officers, his peers, gave him the call sign Furball. That's what they called him. Hey, Furball, how's it going? He had really no friends, but I felt like God said, this is the man. I want you to love this guy into the kingdom. Hal Collins was a typical case because he was a religious skeptic. He was born in the church, grew up in the church, single parent, mom, and he fought with his mom a lot, and he'd seen a lot of hypocrisy in his church. And he said to his mom, when he was about 10 or 11, he said, when I can make my own decision, I'm never going back to church again. And she gave him that option when he started high school, and he kept his word. He never went back to church again, a religious skeptic. We'd sit on the back of the ready room at the end of a flying day in the back of the ready room on the carrier, and he'd ask me these questions, these stupid questions, I call them, that people would try to ask you to try to trip you up as a believer. You know the kind of questions. Can God make a mountain big enough that even God can't move? You know, you just want to smack them in Jesus' name. Smack them. He would ask those kind of questions, you know, and I'd always try to, best my ability, answer the question for him gently, you know. But I'd say this same thing, same shtick at the end of every time we're together. I'd lean into it and say, Hal, when are you going to realize that everything I'm telling you about God, about Jesus, his son, is true? When are you going to realize that everything I'm telling you is true? And he'd always end it the same way. Oh, you're a wuss. You call yourself a fighter guy? That's a crutch. I can't believe you believe that stuff. He'd stomp out of the room. That was our discussions all the time. We had that kind of relationship. I allowed him access to me like that. But I was really praying for this guy. After a couple of years in the squadron, we both went our separate ways. He went to recruiting command in Houston, and I told you about my story coming to the East Coast. We stayed in touch just a little bit before email, going back and forth on the phone. And he called me one day. I could tell he was upset. He said, will you, he couldn't get the word out, wouldn't say it. I said, Hal, it sounds to me like you're trying to ask me to pray for you. Is that right? I wasn't trying to be sarcastic. I'm just, because he was struggling a little bit. He said, I need you to do that. He said, I went for my annual flight physical. They found a nodule on my stomach, and they went in and checked it, and I have stage four stomach cancer. He said, I'm starting chemo and radiation this week, and the doctors are very concerned. Will you? I said, I pray for him right there. I prayed right there on the phone with him. At the end of it, I just said, Hal, when are you going to remember that everything I'm telling you is true? And he said, just do what you have to do. That's what he said, and he hung up. And I kept calling, staying in touch. You know, I activated my band of brothers. We're praying for Hal now. His condition worsened quickly. I remember one time I called him, and he wasn't there, so I called his wife, Judy, and got a hold of her on her cell phone and said, Judy, what's the story? And She said, Hal's slipped into a coma. The doctors don't give him any hope. I was devastated personally. I really felt like God said, this is the guy. This is the guy. Furball. I want you to win this guy to the kingdom. Your leadership, Joyce. I felt like such a failure. Coma. No hope. So we just continued to pray. My band of brothers, we just continued to pray. 1 week went by, nothing. 2 weeks, nothing. 3 weeks, I'm calling, nothing. Judy said, no change. Midway through the fourth week, I called Judy and get her bedside. And she said, it's a miracle. I don't understand it, but he came out of the coma this morning. I don't understand. I hear in the background, who's on the phone? She said, it's Tom Joyce. Let me talk to him. Furball. He gets on the phone. I didn't get to say anything. He goes, hey, I have no idea what's going on, but the doctor said that I've been out for, what do you say to a guy who's been out for a couple of years? You give him the update him on the sports scores? I have no idea. I didn't have to say a word. He did all the talking. He said, I don't know what's going on. He said, but this I do know, and I want you to know. He said, I did some thinking this morning. I want you to know that everything you told me, I now understand to be true. He said, I'm scared. Thanks for praying for me. Thanks for not giving up on me. I know everything you told me today is true. And this morning I prayed to receive Christ. And he said, hey, I guess I'll see you in heaven. And he hands the phone to his wife, who's crying hysterically still. And I didn't get to say a word. She just said, I got to go. And 3 days later, my friend Hal Collins, Furball, passed from that bed in that hospital, standing erect in the arms of his Savior. Hallelujah. Man, I don't know who God has given you to lead. Fortune 500 company, entire church, youth group, just maybe you and your wife and a couple of kids. But I believe he wants us to cast vision and to be the leaders, the men that he would have us be. The greatest generation is passing that mantle of leadership to us. What will be said of us, men, in the days to come? May God quicken our pace as leaders. We don't know how much time that we have. Every one of us knows at least one furball in their life, do we not? Father, thank you for an opportunity to share with these men. And I thank you the way you continue to work on my heart. You've used the book of Joshua in my life, and Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you and come and say, we want to lead, not for the sake of leadership, for recognition, but lead for the sake of the kingdom, that you would possibly choose the likes of us to partner with you. We would be forever grateful. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
We thank Tom for a challenging year. Now, I think you know why I wanted to have Tom come and challenge us. Before we wrap up, we're just a few minutes from doing that. I want to make sure, when Tom talked about this man coming to Christ, and he talked earlier about being able to tell your story.